Good morning, everyone. In case you don't know who I am, my name is Jeff. I'm a pastor of the Lightwalkers Bible Hour. And Brian asked if I would speak to you folks on this wonderful Easter Sunday. As you all know, that Randy and Brian are currently in Africa, ministering there in Africa. And by coincidence, they're preaching at what they call a resurrection conference. So please keep those two men in mind and pray that God will bring them back to us safe and sound. If you will, please turn to your Bibles to Matthew 27. That's where I'm going to kick off from. But before I do that, I don't know about you guys, but I need a word of prayer. So let's go ahead and go Lord prayer and ask for his blessing. Father in heaven, I am so grateful, Lord, that I have the opportunity to stand before these dear folks. And I simply pray, Father, that your word would have free course among our lives, Lord God, and that we would see the wonders of Jesus Christ. We want to lift you up, Father. We want to exalt you in all that we do and bring you honor today on this special day. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. You know, some time ago, my wife read to me a quote from I don't know where she got it from, but the quote was this: if it were not for Christmas, there would be no Easter. And at first I thought, you know, that sounds about right. And then Diane, my wife, she says, but I think the person had it all backwards. She said, I think the quote should be, if there were no Easter, then we would have no Christmas. And I think that's true. I would have to agree with her. If it's true that if God did not so love the world to send his only begotten son into the world, we wouldn't have Christmas, we wouldn't have Easter, we wouldn't have anything. But we know that God does love the world, don't we? John 3:16 says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believeth in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. So God did love the world. He did send his son. And the true meaning of Christmas is not that we give gifts one to another, right? But rather what we do is we celebrate God's great gift to us in the person of his son, the Lord Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul, when he was thinking about this great gift of God, said it this way in 2 Corinthians 9:15. He says, thanks be unto God for his unspeakable gift. Thanks be unto God for his unspeakable gift. Not unspeakable in the sense of something appalling or something disgusting, because, quite frankly, there are some folks that think that way about Jesus Christ. And it's not unspeakable in that we should not speak of it in a polite company. You know, the old saying, you never discuss what? Religion and politics, right? But no, on the contrary, we must speak of this unspeakable gift. We must speak of this unspeakable gift. For it is the gospel of God, is the good news to a lost and condemned world. So we must speak of this unspeakable gift. It's not unspeakable in the sense that it shouldn't be spoken of in polite company or it's something that's disgusting. No, rather, it's unspeakable because it is beyond the words of man to describe how awesome this gift is. And yes, I use the word awesome in the right sense. It is an awesome gift that God has given us. It is an absolutely awesome gift that God has given to us. Let me read you another passage. Paul was writing to the persecuted church in Rome, in the city of Rome. And this is what he wrote to those persecuted Christians about this gift of God. He says in chapter 8, verse 31, he says, what shall we say then to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? I dare say if it were possible to stretch the limits of God's power, it would be in the giving of his son, the Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, what more could God do to a lost world than to give his son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to die for their sin and to give them eternal life? If it were possible to stretch God's power to its limits, I believe that is where it would be, right there. The sacrificial generosity and the immense value of his gift to man in the person of Jesus Christ is so grand, is so marvelous, that there are no words to truly, truly give it justice. And that's what Paul was saying when he was talking about the unspeakable gift of God. But I dare say this. No matter how great that gift was, it would mean nothing, absolutely nothing, if the Savior who died on the cross and was buried in the tomb was still there today. If Jesus Christ's body is laying moldering in the grave, nothing more than dust and bones, Christmas doesn't mean a thing. Christmas doesn't mean a thing. Allow me to quote another verse by the Apostle Paul. 1 Corinthians 15:17, he says that if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain. Ye are yet in your sins. Then they also which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. Most miserable. I believe the Apostle Paul spoke truly when he wrote that if Jesus had not risen from the grave, then our faith is a dead faith. It's a vain faith. It's a faith without hope, without life, without power. Our faith would be no different than any other religion on this planet. Our faith would be no different than any other religion that venerates a man or an animal or an idol or an ideal. Be no different. It would be a dead faith, a faith with high ideals perhaps, but a dead faith based upon a dead man, a dead man. Honestly speaking, personally for myself, in light of some of the religions that are in this world, I'd rather be an atheist. I'd rather be an atheist. If Christ is not risen from the dead, there's no atonement for sin. No atonement for sin. We would be still dead in our sins and condemned. For that matter, why even worry about sin? Instead of how it might impact society or impact your personal life, why even bother with sin? Those who have died in Christ, they're gone forever, lost in the great unknown. That's kind of a depressing thought. It's a very depressing thought. And those of us who remain, who are sitting in this building, we might as well be called fools. Fools for believing in a dead man. But the truth is contrary to this, for Jesus Christ has indeed risen from the dead. And it is his resurrection that gives meaning to Christmas. It is his resurrection that gives meaning to life. So we don't have a dead faith or a vain faith. Now, my intention is not to give you an apologetic on the resurrection of Jesus Christ. There's a lot of men out there that have done it, and they've done a very good job. I would recommend you guys read some of their works if you want to find out something like that. But I do want to say this as far as the resurrection of Jesus Christ is concerned, and that's why I had you turn to Matthew chapter 27. Because what I want to talk to you about today is I want to talk to you about the great cover-up in regards to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. I want to talk to you about the great cover-up about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, you may recall in Matthew's gospel, those who had crucified Jesus knew that Jesus had said to them, "I will rise again." They knew this. The Jewish leadership responsible for the death of Jesus was very well aware that Jesus had told them that on the third day, "I will rise again." One day these same men came to Jesus and they demanded of him a sign. They needed proof. Give us a sign that you are who you say you are. And this is what he gave to them. In Matthew 12:38, it says, "Then certain of the scribes and of the Pharisees answered, saying, 'Master, we would see a sign from thee.' But he answered and said unto them, 'An evil and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign, and there shall no sign be given to it but the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth.'" These men knew the story of Jonah. They knew the story of Jonah. They knew that Jonah had spent 3 days inside of a whale's belly, as good as dead. And they knew the implication of what Jesus was saying to these men, just as Jonah was dead in the belly of the whale and then came back alive, I'm going to do the very same thing. I'm going to do the very same thing. What an amazing thing to say, for someone to say that in 3 days I will come back from the dead. Can you say that? I can't say that. Only Jesus Christ could say that. Only Jesus Christ could say that. And these men, who certainly were no friends of Jesus, remembered that Jesus had told them, in 3 days I'm coming back from the grave. They remembered this. So look with me here in Matthew chapter 27. Because these same men who had successfully fulfilled in their plan to put Jesus to death, now wanted, and that Jesus was dead and now in the tomb, they wanted to make sure that that's where he stayed put. All right? So look here in Matthew 27 and verse 62 as they go to Pilate, the Roman governor. Now the next day that followed the day of the preparation, the chief priests and Pharisees came together unto Pilate, saying, "Sir, we remember that that deceiver said, while he was yet alive, 'After 3 days I will rise again.' Command therefore that the sepulcher be made sure until the third day, lest its disciples come by night and steal him away and say unto the people, 'He is risen from the dead.' So the last error shall be worse than the first." Pilate said unto them, "Ye have a watch, go your way. Make it as sure as ye can." So they went and made the sepulcher sure, sealing the stone and setting a watch. Now Pilate was a shrewd man, and he could understand their concern. And certainly Pilate himself did not want to have to deal with a bunch of deranged zealots, Jewish zealots, who claimed that their leader had come back from the dead. So he could appreciate what the Jews were telling him. So Pilate provided the Jews with some troops to watch the tomb. And the Pharisees set about doing the best they could to make sure that Jesus stayed put in the tomb. They sealed the tomb shut. They placed their contingents of soldiers at the tomb. And they went home confident that Jesus' disciples could do no funny business. Now, if Jesus were an ordinary man, this would prove sufficient. A band of soldiers in place, the rock sealed up with mortar, a dead Jesus laying in the tomb. What could possibly go wrong? What could possibly go wrong? Besides, those who followed Jesus, his disciples, his apostles, they were convinced that Jesus was dead. I know that sounds surprising, doesn't it? But they were convinced that Jesus was dead and gone, in spite of all those times that Jesus had told his closest followers that "I will rise again on the third day." They somehow forgotten that. His enemies remembered it, but his own disciples forgotten that. And they mourned for Jesus as though you would mourn for anyone who has passed away. Unlike the Pharisees, the disciples of Jesus, for the most part, had forgotten that Jesus had told him that he was going to rise from the dead. And as far as they were concerned, he was laying in the grave, and that was the end of everything. That was the end of everything. These men who had dedicated themselves to Jesus witnessed the crucifixion. They saw the nails driven into his hands and his feet. They saw the spear thrust into his side. They saw the limp, lifeless body taken down from the cross. And some of them even followed that body to the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea. They saw him laid in that tomb and that stone rolled over the covering. As far as they were concerned, Jesus was dead and gone. Any hopes of a kingdom dashed, laying in that tomb, dead. And I'll tell you what, these defeated and fearful men were certainly in no state of mind to go rob that tomb. You know what they were doing? They were hiding out. They were hiding out. They were cowering, afraid to be arrested. The only thing on their mind was self-preservation. That was the only thing on their mind, self-preservation. And besides that, if they did steal the body, what good would that do them? It wouldn't do them any good at all. Eventually, the ruse would be found out, the body would be brought forth, and all that effort would be to naught. So it wouldn't advantage them to take the body out of the tomb. So the Jews made fast the tomb. Rome set a guard to watch the tomb. And Jesus' followers were somewhere cowering for their lives. If Jesus were just an ordinary man, he'd still be there today. He'd still be there today. But look what happens. Look here in Matthew 28, in verse 1. In the end of the Sabbath, as it began to dawn toward the first day of the week, came Mary Magdalene and the other Mary to see the sepulcher. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for the angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat upon it. His countenance was like lightning and his raiment white as snow. Look at verse 4. And for fear of him, the keepers did shake and became as dead men. And the angel answered and said unto the woman, fear ye not, for I know that ye seek Jesus, which was crucified. He is not here, for he is risen, as he said, come see the place where the Lord lay. Those men who were there to guard the tomb from being robbed by the disciples, when they came into the presence of this angel, they swooned. They became unconscious. They became like dead men. These men were well equipped. These were soldiers. These were battle-hardened soldiers. And they were prepared to take on a ragtag group of disciples. The best that these disciples could do was lop off a person's ear and then run away and hide. I think these soldiers could have handled those guys. But the soldiers were not prepared to take on an angel from heaven. For when that angel of heaven showed up, what did they do? They quaked in their boots and they fainted. They fell away as dead men. And when these men finally recovered their senses, what did they do? Look at verse 11, Matthew 28, 11. They reported to the Jewish leadership. Now when they were going, behold, some of the watch came into the city and showed unto the chief priests all the things that were done. And when they were assembled with the elders and had taken counsel, they gave large money unto the soldiers, saying, say ye, his disciples came by night and stole him away while we slept. And if this come to the governor's ears, we will persuade him and secure you. So they took the money and did as they were taught. And this saying is commonly reported among the Jews until this day. For after the angel had spoken to these women, and these women went back to where the disciples were hiding to tell them the good news that Jesus had come back from the dead, these soldiers regained consciousness. And I picture these men going and examining this empty tomb, seeing the stone rolled away and examining this empty tomb. And then they hurry off to the Pharisees to make a report. The very thing that the Pharisees feared would happen had happened. Jesus made good on his word, and indeed he did rise from the grave. And these men were bribed to keep their mouths shut about what they had seen and what they experienced. I guess the old saying is true, each man has his price, right? Well, these guys definitely had their price. And so the great cover-up begins right here with this false report of grave robbing. You know, the point of all this is that the Jews or the Romans had no motive to steal the body. They wanted that body to stay put in that tomb. They sought to suppress Christianity, not encouraging it by giving it an empty tomb. That would be the last thing that they would want to have happen. They sought to suppress the truth, to cover the truth up. And this is the greatest cover-up the world has ever seen. Generally, when someone goes to such great lengths to cover something up, it's because they don't want something exposed. They don't want something exposed. They don't want the truth exposed. If you stop and think about it, the only ones that had any motive to steal the body were the disciples. And they were in no state of mind to do that. No state of mind to do that. While these men were in hiding, the women went to the tomb, which says a lot for these gals. But when they went to the tomb, do you think they expected to see a resurrected Christ? No. What was the reason why they went to the tomb? To prepare the body. So what were they expecting? They were expecting a dead Jesus. They were expecting a dead Jesus. But something happened. Something happened that changed this spirited group of people who were hiding in fear into valiant preachers of the gospel. It was the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It was the resurrection of Jesus Christ. I mean, stop and think about it. Due to their preaching of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, they were hunted down as criminals. They were imprisoned. Many of them lost their lives. They lost their lives because they knew that Jesus Christ had risen from the grave. Jesus Christ had risen from the grave, and so they were willing to die for that truth. They were willing to die for that truth. Even one of the greatest antagonists, the Apostle Paul, became one of Christianity's greatest proponents. Why is that? Because he saw the resurrected Jesus Christ. Why would they go through all of this if it were based on a lie? Something else that's kind of interesting to think about. When they began preaching about the resurrection of Jesus Christ, when they began preaching about Jesus Christ coming from the dead, where did they begin their preaching? In the very city, in the very backyard of those who put Jesus to death. They didn't sneak off somewhere in a cave and start a movement. No, they were right there in the face of the enemy, preaching the resurrection of Jesus Christ. They didn't slink off somewhere. The truth of Christmas and the truth of Easter is still being covered up today. The truth of Christmas and the truth of Easter is still being covered up today. Christmas is hidden under garland and wrappings and trees decorated with lights. The baby Jesus lying in the manger is replaced by a fat man in a red suit, riding in a sleigh with magical reindeer. The Easter is covered over by baskets full of plastic grass filled with eggs, supposedly hidden by some magical white rabbit. People believe that. The truth is covered over. Leo Tolstoy, who wrote War and Peace, he said this: "Very often all the activity of the human mind is directed not in revealing the truth, but in hiding the truth." Hiding the truth. What is the great cover-up all about? Why are they hiding the truth? Why are they trying to suppress the truth? Yeah. You guys, Bible believers? Most of you? Bible believers? Well, then, being Bible believers, you understand that there's someone who is seeking to hide the truth, don't you? Yeah, there's someone out there seeking to hide the truth. He doesn't want lost man to know what the truth is. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 3 says, "But if our gospel be hid," covered up, "it is hid to them that are lost, in whom the God of this world hath blinded, darkened, blunted the minds of them which believe not." And here's the reason why. "Lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them." He wants to hide that truth. He wants to hide that truth. And the devil is an expert in cover-up. He is an expert in cover-up. He takes the truth and he covers the truth with his lies so efficiently that people are willing to believe in a fat man in a red suit and a white Easter bunny than they are in a Savior that has come back from the dead. The truth is covered over to hide its implications because there's something uncomfortable about the truth. You see, the truth always imposes upon us a choice. The truth always imposes upon us a choice. What is it that the devil, the enemy of God and man, does not want you to know? What are the implications of this truth that he's trying to cover over with all of these other things? What is he seeking to hide from you? Let me propose a few things. There's a lot of things, but I don't have the time. So let me propose a few things that is the truth of Jesus Christ that he wants to keep covered up. The first thing is this. And turn to Acts chapter 17. The first one is this. The resurrection proves that Jesus is who he said he is. The resurrection proves that Jesus is who he said he is. Look at Acts 17 and verse 2. And Paul, as his manner was, went in unto them, and three Sabbath days reasoned with them out of the scriptures, opening and alleging that Christ must needs have suffered and risen again from the dead, and that this Jesus whom I preach unto you is Christ. Another one, Romans chapter 1 and verse 3. Romans chapter 1 and verse 3. He says here in Romans chapter 1 and verse 3, concerning his son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, which was made of the seed of David, according to the flesh. What's it say there in verse 4? And declared to be the who? Son of God. With power, according to the spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead. The resurrection of Jesus Christ proves who he is. He is the Son of God. The Son of God. If Jesus Christ is not risen from the dead, then he is not who he said he is. If Jesus Christ did not rise from the dead, then the apostles, he is not who the apostles said he is. If Jesus Christ did not rise from the dead, then this Bible is wrong. This Bible is wrong. C.S. Lewis, in his book, Mere Christianity, said this. He says, I'm not trying here to prevent anyone saying the really foolish thing, or I am trying to here to prevent anyone saying the really foolish thing that people often say about him. This is what they say. I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God. That is the one thing we must not say. A man who is merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on the level of a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool, you can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us. He did not intend to. If Jesus Christ did not rise from the dead, then he would be no different than any other moral teacher on this planet who died a martyr for his cause. We do not need another martyr. We need a living Savior. And that's what Jesus Christ is. The second thing about Jesus Christ's resurrection, another truth that he seeks to cover over and tries to hide from you, is this. The resurrection of Jesus Christ declares him to be the Savior. Not a Savior, but the Savior. Turn to Romans chapter 4. Because the resurrection of Jesus Christ declares him to be the Son of God, then it's also true of him being the Savior. Romans chapter 4, verse 23, Paul writes, now it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but for us also to whom it shall be imputed. If we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification. Now move over a couple of pages to Romans chapter 10 and verse 9. Romans 10, verse 9. Romans 10, 9 says that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and shalt believe in thine heart, what? That God hath raised him from the dead, what? Thou shalt be saved. Amen. One more. Go back to Acts chapter 4. Acts chapter 4. I want you guys to see the light of the truth. I want it to fill your eyes. I want you to see this. Acts chapter 4 and verse 10. Acts chapter 4 and verse 10. It says, be it known unto you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom ye crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him doth this man stand here before you whole. This is the stone which was set at naught of you builders, which has become the head of the corner. Look what verse 12 says. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. The implication of the truth that Jesus Christ is risen from the dead is this. Salvation is only possible through Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ himself said in John 14, 6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. That's not popular. The truth of Jesus Christ being the Savior is substantiated by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And the God of this world does not want you to see that. He does not want the lost world to see that. That's why he covers that truth up. The truth of Jesus Christ being the only means of salvation for mankind goes contrary to all the other religions in this world. Goes contrary to all the philosophies of man. Most religions believe that hard work, honest living, and following the golden rule will get you into heaven. Other religions teach that the afterlife is whatever you want it to be. And salvation is really a non-issue. Why worry about it? Others believe that it's the here and now that's really important. Because we have no guarantee if there even is an afterlife. And some believe that life is like a cycle of trial and error. You get it wrong the first time, you get a second chance. Get it wrong the second time, you get a third chance. Is that what the Bible teaches? Bible Christianity teaches that man can do nothing to earn or pay or work his way into heaven. No sacraments, no observances, no ordinances, but only by the grace of God through Jesus Christ. That's biblical Christianity. Biblical Christianity teaches that no amount of hard work or honest living or pursuit of whatever is going to gain you access into heaven. Biblical Christianity teaches that a man is a slave to his sin nature, that he was born with this sin nature, and his only hope is to completely rely upon the grace of God, applying Jesus Christ's voluntary sacrifice to their sin, and thus receive an atonement. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, for he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. That's our only hope. That's our only hope. What does Ephesians chapter 2 tell us? For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the, remember Christmas? It is the gift of God. It is the gift of God. You don't need to climb marble steps on your knees to receive God's grace. You don't need a spire that was burned down to get in touch with God. You don't need to dip yourself seven times in some polluted river. You don't need to pray five times a day. All you need to do is believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. That's all you need. He's done it all. You know, a man once asked the Apostle Paul a very important question. Sirs, what must I do to be saved? Paul's answer was so simple. Acts 16:31, he says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. You know, there's many, many means by which one can come to Jesus Christ. You can come to church. You can sit in a Bible study. You can have somebody witness to you on the job. There's many means that you can come to the Lord Jesus Christ. But faith in Jesus Christ is the only way to salvation. He is the only way to salvation. Another truth about the resurrection of Jesus Christ is this. And this is one that a lot of people don't like to hear. It declares him Lord. It declares him Lord. Turn to Ephesians chapter 1. This is an uncomfortable truth about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. This is a truth that the God of this world despises. This is a truth that rebellious mankind does not want to admit to. This is a truth that they seek to cover up because they understand that if you grasp this truth about Jesus Christ, it'll change your life. And they don't want that. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 20 says this, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come. Turn to Philippians chapter 2. A couple of pages to your right. Philippians chapter 2. Philippians 2 verse 9. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name. That at the name of Jesus, oh, this is where they chafe. This is what they hate. That at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. The truth of the resurrection that Jesus Christ is Lord. Not of some, not of many, but all. Everybody. Everybody. This truth does not set well with the world in rebellion. It does not set well with the God of this world who is in rebellion. That's why they seek to cover up this truth. They seek to cover up this truth with lies. Paul Washer wrote, Christ's lordship is a blessed hope for some and a terrifying nightmare for others. And it is. It is. But regardless of your response to this truth, it is an unalterable reality. Whether you like it or not, he is Lord. Someone would say, well, if Jesus is Lord, why doesn't he step up and do something about this mess? Well, my answer, the short answer to that is this. Be glad that he doesn't. Because chances are you'll end up on the short end of the stick. 2 Peter 3:9 says, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to us word, not willing that any should perish, but all should come to repentance. The reason why the Lord's not stepping up and doing something now is because he's waiting for you to repent. So you can turn to him for salvation. So be glad he's not stepping up. Because one day he will. One day he will. So what does the truth of the lordship of Jesus Christ mean for all of us? It means simply this. Lord means He has all authority. No. Yeah. He has all authority. This is what the resurrected Lord said himself. He said, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. All power. What does this mean? What is the implication of Jesus Christ having all power, having this authority? Well, there's a lot of things that can be said, but this is the one thing that I want to bring up. In John 5:22, Jesus said, "For the Father judgeth no man, but hath committed all judgment unto the Son." That means he's judge. That means he's judge. Possessing all authority given to him by the Father, Jesus Christ is now judge of all creation. His is the ultimate Supreme Court. And we don't like to think about that. We don't like to think about that. That's a very uncomfortable truth about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. But that is a truth that you must make a decision concerning. Turn to Acts chapter 17. Turn to Acts chapter 17. The Apostle Paul had the opportunity to preach to the Epicureans and the Stoics on Mars Hill in Athens. That's where all the intellectual hoodoos went to talk about stuff. And in Acts chapter 17 and verse 30, this is what he concludes his words with. In Acts 17, 30, he says, "And the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent, because he hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, and that he hath raised him from the dead." Who is that man? Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is that man, and there is a day that God has appointed that every man and woman will stand before him to give an account. No exceptions. No exceptions. And that places many of us in a very unenviable position. Because the Bible says in Romans 3:23, "For all have sinned and come short to the glory of God." Now, all, who does that include? I love it. Me. Exactly. Exactly, me. Just because the truth is unpleasant doesn't make it any less the truth, does it? But let me tell you something about unpleasant truth. It will free you from pleasant lies. And that's what we need. We need to be delivered from pleasant lies. So we need to hear the unpleasant truth. And perhaps the implication that the truth of Jesus Christ's resurrection, this him being the judge, perhaps this is the most feared and the most hated by those who seek to cover it up. Because nobody likes to think about being held accountable for their sin. John 3:19 says, "And this is the condemnation, that light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone that doeth evil hateth the light, neither cometh to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved." This is nothing new. The fact, this fact about man is as old as man is. What did Adam and Eve do in the garden when they heard the voice of God? Why did they hide? Because they knew, yeah, they knew what they did was wrong. And so they hid from God. The oldest book in the Bible, the book of Job, listen to what he says here. Job 24:14, "The murderer rising with the light killeth the poor and needy, and in the night is as a thief. The eye also of the adulterer waited for the twilight, saying, no eye shall see me, and disguises his face. In the dark they dig through houses which they had marked for themselves in the daytime. They know not the light. For the morning is to them even as the shadow of death. If one know them, they are in the terrors of the shadow of death." It's not a coincidence that most crimes are committed at night, because we don't want anybody to know our evil deeds. We want to cover them up. We want to cover them up. Why do you think politicians and businessmen, professional athletes, yes, pastors, priests, and even popes try to cover up stuff? Because they know the truth will incriminate them. They know the truth will incriminate them. That's why they go to such great lengths to try to cover up this stuff. And we're no different. Even a small child betrays this, doesn't it? I remember as a kid, I used to sneak cookies before dinner time. I had one eye on the stolen prize and the other eye looking out for mom coming into the kitchen. We're all that way. We're all that way. Even seemingly good people, people you would never suspect of doing such things, will lie and slander and manipulate and do whatever they need to do to cover over their wrongdoings, because nobody likes to be caught with their hand in the cookie jar. Nobody. In the book of Revelations, there's a scene about those folks that are living during that time. When the Lord Jesus Christ is getting ready to come back, that day that Paul was talking about on Mars Hill, in Revelation 6:15, it says, "And the kings of the earth and the great men and the rich men and the chief captains and the mighty men and every bondman and every free man hid themselves in the dens and the rocks of the mountains and said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne, and from the wrath of God, for the great day of his wrath is come, and who shall be able to stand?" Nobody. Nobody shall be able to stand. It is the fear of repercussions, reparations, and consequential penalties for their crimes and wrongdoings that people will do anything to hide their sin. Well, I've got bad news for you. You're not going to hide it from him. You're not going to hide it from him. The truth of the resurrection tells us that there's coming a day appointed by God that mankind shall stand before the righteous judge. And they'll have to give an account. They'll have to give an account. But you know what's funny to me? It may not be to you, but it is. It's ironic. Let me put it this way. It's ironic to me. In attempting to hide these truths concerning the resurrection of Jesus Christ that proves he is the Son of God, that proves that he is the only means of salvation, and that proves he is the only one with all authority, and trying to cover all of that up, they also cover up the good news about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And there is good news about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And I can't cover it all because I don't have the time. But let me cover just a couple of things. First of all, that old devil who's trying to cover up this truth, all of his lies, the God of this world has been vanquished. He's been defeated. He's been beaten at his own game. The devil who's putting forth all this effort to obscure the truth from the minds of men have been defeated by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. 1 John 3:8 says, "For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil." In the book of Job, we read the words of a man who is wicked and falls into the fate of his wickedness. In Job 18:11, it says, "Terror shall make him afraid on every side and shall drive him to his feet. His strength shall be hunger-bitten, and destruction shall be ready at his side. It shall devour the strength of his skin. Even the firstborn of death shall devour his strength. His confidence shall be rooted out of his tabernacle, and it shall bring him to the king of terrors." Firstborn speaks of those who are first in line, as well as those who have the right of the firstborn. Who is this firstborn of death? Who is this king of terrors that Job is talking about here? Well, let me answer that for you. Hebrews 2:14, we also read, "For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is, the devil. Jesus Christ destroyed the only power that the devil really has over any of us, and that's the fear of death. He goes on, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. You see, the greatest weapon in the devil's arsenal is this fear of death. It is the fear of death that has always been the tyrant's power over the souls of men. It is through the fear of death that men are enslaved and have been motivated to do evil deeds upon their fellow men. It will be this fear of death that the future Antichrist will use to enslave men when he comes into power. What happens to those folks who don't take the mark? They're killed. They're killed. That's the motivation. The truth is that Christ's death, burial, and resurrection has conquered the power of death that the devil possessed. Hebrews 2:9 says, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. For it became him for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, and bringing many sons in the glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. Jesus Christ now has in his hands the keys of hell and death. He does. All authority now belongs unto him, even hell and death. Revelation 1:18 says, I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I'm alive forevermore. Amen. And have the keys of hell and of death. I don't know if this is how it happened, but I pictured Jesus going down and there's Satan with the keys of hell and death in his hand, and Jesus walks up and swipes them out of his hand and says, these no longer belong to you. Now, I don't know if that's how it happened, but it's kind of neat to imagine it that way. This is the great cover-up about the resurrection. This is why they want to distract you from the truth. This is why they want you to focus on the lie and to fail to see the truth. The devil does not want you to see this. He wants to keep you in darkness of ignorance and unbelief. He wants to keep you enslaved to fear. Fear of death. That's why they seek to keep you content with tinseled trees and plaza lights and colored eggs and white magical rabbits. Because if you focus on all of that, then you're going to miss the truth. You're going to miss the truth. Turn to 1 Corinthians 15. You see, the devil knows that if you find out this truth about the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and that you personally believe on Jesus Christ's death, burial, and resurrection for your salvation, he no longer has any control over you. He no longer has any claim on you. Look here at 1 Corinthians 15. This is the Apostle Paul again. 15:53. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass a saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But look what it says in verse 57, folks. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. He's conquered death. He's conquered the devil. He's paid for your sin. Death to the Christian is the funeral of all his sorrows and all his failures. Resurrection to the Christian is entrance into all of his joys and all of his abundant life. Now here's where the rubber meets the road. Hebrews 9:27 says, and as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this, the judgment. The bad news is, one day we're all going to die. The badder news, death is not the end. There's judgment. There's judgment. But the passage in Hebrews 9 goes on and says, so Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many. And unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. You see, the good news is this. Jesus Christ became your sin and died on the cross and took the penalty of your sin upon himself, was buried, and on the third day rose again. You believe in that, then you have eternal life. You have eternal life. Turn to Romans 5:8, and I'm almost done. There's two words I want you to see. High dollar words. Romans chapter 5, starting in verse 8, says, but God commendeth his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more, being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life, his resurrected life. And not only so, but we also join God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the, hang on to that word, atonement. Now turn to Romans chapter 3. Verse 23. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Then he says in verse 24, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation. Hang on to that word. Through faith in his blood to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past. Through the forbearance of God to declare, I say at this time, his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. Those two words, atonement and propitiation, we don't use those very much today, do we? But those are two very important words. Very important words. To define these two words, let me give you a picture. Did you realize that the Bible is a picture book? It's a picture book. It gives you pictures to help you understand these wonderful truths. In the Old Testament, they had what was called the Ark of the Covenant. The main thing that was on the inside the Ark of this covenant was what? The Ten Commandments. That's right, the Ten Commandments. But laying on top of this Ark of the Covenant that contained the perfect law of God, there was something called the mercy seat. And the mercy seat covered the Ten Commandments. And once a year, the high priest would go and would sacrifice an innocent lamb and take the blood of that lamb and sprinkle it upon that mercy seat. So when God would look down from sitting between the cherubim, he would look down and see the mercy seat sprinkled with the blood. And that's what he would see. Because the people couldn't keep his law, would break his law. And so he would look down and he would see the sprinkled blood of the lamb on the mercy seat. This is what's meant by the word atonement. The life of an innocent given in exchange for the life of the guilty. The life of an innocent given in exchange for the life of the guilty. That's exactly what Jesus Christ did for you on the cross. He exchanged his innocent life for your guilty life. He is your atonement. And that mercy seat that covered the law, that's your propitiation. Jesus Christ is your covering. So now when God looks upon you, he doesn't see a sinner who's broken the law. He sees the shed blood of his Son, Jesus Christ, covering you, thus proclaiming you justified in his sight. Two important words. You know, there's an odd story in the Old Testament in 1 Samuel 6 where the Ark of God was captured by the Philistines and then returned. And the Ark of God ended up in a place called Beth Shemesh. And the folks in Beth Shemesh, I'm glad we got names like Harrisonville and Belton. But Beth Shemesh, these guys were curious folks. And they wanted to know what was inside this ark. And so they went over to the ark and they took off the mercy seat and they looked inside. Bad move. 1 Samuel 6:19 says, "And he smote the men of Beth Shemesh because they had looked into the ark of the Lord. Even he smote of the people 50,000 and 70 men. And the people lamented because the Lord had smitten many of the people with a great slaughter. And the men of Beth Shemesh said, 'Who is able to stand before this holy Lord God?' Nobody. And to whom shall he go up from us?" One did, the Lord Jesus Christ. In order for these men of Beth Shemesh to peer inside the ark, what did they first have to do? Remove the mercy seat. What were they then exposed to? The perfect law of God. The perfect law of God. When these men removed the blood-sprinkled mercy seat, they exposed themselves to the perfect law of God. Therefore, there was nothing left for them but condemnation and death. Every head bowed and every eye closed.